Going back into 1 Peter, I know we've been away for a couple of weeks, but we're actually, it was a good point to break in chapter 3. We're going to be in chapter 4 looking at the first 5 verses. And really, chapter 4 begins this section of application. So far, we've been talking about the theology of believers, the disposition of believers, and now we're going to talk about the application. How are we going to live and respond to this world? And this really is going to cover the next 2 chapters and really becomes imperative for us. You remember Peter told the believers back in chapter 1, right? He reminded of them who they were in chapter 1. He told them, he says, you are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Christ, he says. And then down he says, and you have been saved according to God's great mercy. He has caused you to be born again, that you have an inheritance that is undefiled and it's imperishable. It's reserved in heaven for you, right? And it is protected by the power of God. That's who you are as believers. Now, how are we going to live in this world? Okay, that's where he's going to. What are we going to do? How are we going to respond? And so as we look at chapter 4 here in 1 Peter, we're going to read these first 5 verses, okay? And then we're going to go through these because this kind of begins this whole thought process of how we're going to live. How are we going to live? God has done all these things for you. This is who you are in Christ. You have a secure place in heaven right now, okay? You're living eternally right now. How are you going to live in this world? And so look at chapter 4 with me, the first 5 verses. We'll read these, then we'll pray, and we'll go through the text this morning. Peter says, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For the time has already passed, is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, and so this text for us is kind of tricky, it's kind of tough, but we want to make it clear this morning, Father God. We want to see what you have written, not only to the believers in the first church, but also the application for us now, since nothing has changed. And so, Lord, let us hear, as always, the word for what it is. It's not the word of men, it's not the word of the pastor, it's not the word of Union Baptist Church, it is the word of God, it is the truth. And so, Lord, let us have ears to hear this morning and eyes to see, that you may open up our hearts to receive this message with gladness and joy, that we might be strengthened. That's the whole point, that we might be strengthened and that we might share the gospel with the world. Lord, we are just blessed. We just are. And so we thank you for all that you will do this morning, even before you do it. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been looking at this, right, in this letter, right, that Peter's writing to the churches. He has been reassuring all the believers, that's the whole point. He's been reassuring all the believers that their past suffering and trials and even their future suffering and trials are not in vain, okay? That's what he wants to encourage them with. That God has purposely wired into the Christian life varying degrees of trials and suffering on purpose so that he would strengthen you, so that you would glorify God. That's what the Bible tells us, okay? And so even though we might view difficulties, as I've said before, as counterintuitive to strengthening our faith, God promises us that these trials and suffering that we go through in this life is our very source of assurance and power, okay? And so that's the first thing that Peter wants to get into their head. In other words, the primary purpose of being shaken in our faith is to make our faith unshakable. Do you understand? I mean, we don't want it that way, right? We prefer a gospel that just prospers us either monetarily or physically, right? That's what we want. We just want easy living. We don't want to get stronger. And so remember, Peter's writing this letter to the persecuted church, to those who have been driven from their families. They've been driven from their churches because of what they believe about Christ. Remember, chapter 1, verse 1 says that they are aliens and strangers in this world. And so it's not just geographical, okay? It's also socially that they're aliens and strangers, right? Because they believe a certain thing about God, believe a certain thing about Christ, and so the world has been pushing back against that. And so now all those who have become followers of Christ, right? Peter's concerned, right? There's a danger that because of these suffering and trials, these believers might be beginning to worry about their difficulties, like something has horrifically gone wrong with their relationship with Jesus, because all of a sudden they believe in Christ, they're following Christ, they're even being persecuted for Christ, but all of a sudden their life has fallen apart. Okay, that's why I tell people all the time, don't tell people in the world when you're witnessing to them that Jesus will make your life better. Okay, Jesus will make your eternity better, but you got to live out this life in the flesh in this broken and dark world, okay? And so bad things are just going to happen. That's the way it is. So Peter is reminding the believers that just as persecution was the predetermined pathway for Jesus, it is also the predetermined pathway for you. And some of us, we don't all suffer in the same manner. We don't all have the same trials. There's varying degrees, he tells us down in verse 12. And so some of us suffer more than others. But the point is that God uses all of that not only to strengthen your faith, but he also uses it as a witness to the world, which gets really strange to us. Okay, but this is what Peter's saying. In other words, in the same way that God gained victory through Christ's suffering is the same way that God is going to conquer through our suffering. Okay, that's the bottom line. That's what Peter's been talking about through this whole book. And so for us, it's really hard for us to wrap our minds around God's intended purpose for suffering because, like I said, we prefer, right? We would rather prefer that we just had an easy life. We believe Jesus and everything goes okay and everything's fine, and that's the way that we would prefer it. I'm not saying that's wrong, right? I don't particularly pray for suffering every morning, okay? At least not on purpose anyway. But God, we have to remember, is more concerned with your eternal status than he is with your temporary status. Are you with me? Okay. He cares about the future, not what's going on now. Right? Remember, we already have an inheritance that is reserved for us in heaven. It's protected by the power. You can't lose that. Okay? And so God's not so much concerned what happens here in this very short speckle span of time that we have on this earth. He's concerned about your eternity. And so the Bible assures us that God causes all things to work together for those that love him, who are called, very important words there, according to his purpose. And one of the things you have been called for, according to his purpose, is to suffer in the same way that Christ suffered for the gospel of Christ. Okay? For the good news of the gospel. Man, we're like, whoa, what is that? Man, why would God do that, right? And so if you recall from our previous study, Peter uses Christ's suffering. He gives us an example, the ultimate example through Christ's suffering, right? An example for us of how God gains victory through trials and suffering, right? Remember this verse. I put it up here for you so we don't have to read it. Remember, this was back in chapter 3. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, right? Jesus was totally just and righteous, and he died for us. We are the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. See that purpose? His suffering was so that he might bring us to God. And so having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, it's beautiful for us. In other words, what we might view as a massive failure from a worldly perspective, right, that mainly Jesus died on the cross, God used, right, to reconcile the world to himself. And it's amazing for us all that he accomplished on the cross through Christ's suffering, right? Because of Jesus' suffering death, we are now forgiven, the Bible tells us. Right? There's no more fear. There's no more separation from God. That's fantastic for us. Because of Jesus' suffering and death, we are now justified. In other words, we're made right with God. We were at enmity with God. We had the wrath of God against us, but now we are made right with God. There's no more condemnation. And because Jesus was made alive, we have been given eternal life now, that so we would never be separated or forsaken by God again. Okay? That's what Jesus accomplished. That's what God accomplished through Christ when he went to the cross. All those things. And this is really Peter's whole point in chapter 4. In the same way that Christ conquered sin and evil and death through his suffering, that he might bring us to God, is the same way that he's going to use your difficulties and your suffering to bring others to Christ. Do you understand? This is all about your witness to the world. It's all about your witness to the world. So one of the purposes, as I said, of trials and suffering is to strengthen our faith, right? To strengthen our faith muscle, to give us assurance and to prove our faith. And so the other purpose of suffering and trials, Peter says, is that so God would accomplish his work through you for the gospel of Christ. Those two things are true of us. And so this is going to dictate how we act and respond in the world. That's what Peter's getting at, right? Remember, the whole world is subject to suffering and trials, okay? Christians aren't unique, okay? There's nothing unique about us. The whole world suffers. The whole world has trials. We suffer. We have trials. The only difference between us and the world is that we have the hope of Christ, and God's going to use that to draw the world to himself. That's what Peter's telling these Christians. Don't lose faith in what God's doing in your life, because in the same way that he drew you to himself through Christ's suffering, he's going to draw others in the same manner. And like I said, these trials and persecution, man, it could be many different forms. It could be as simple as somebody rejecting you at work. It could be as extravagant as a husband leaving a believing wife. Okay? It could be like in some countries being put in prison. Or in some third world places, having your head cut off. Okay? Remember, the context of this passage has to do with not just suffering. It has to do with suffering for righteousness' sake. Suffering for the name of Christ. We like to attach suffering to everything, right? Like I stubbed my toe this morning, you know, getting up out of bed. And so I must be doing this for the gospel. No. That's not how it works. Okay, we're talking about suffering for righteousness' sake, suffering for the name of Christ. Remember, Peter said back in chapter 3, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. In other words, man, put him at the middle so whatever happens to you, you're not going to be troubled by your circumstances. Always being ready to make a defense, apologia, right? To everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, if you never have anything that happens to you, how are you ever going to be able to convey to the world the hope you have in Christ? If your life is simple and gentle and never is turned upside down, who cares what you hope in? Are you with me? And so God says these things are going to happen to you. Peter says these things are going to happen to you. And the idea here is that God is going to cause the world through your circumstances to ask you about Jesus. And you're going to be able to give them an answer. Okay? The world is going to come to you when they see that you're not defeated by your circumstances. The world is going to come to you when they see that you're not troubled by the world political movement. The world's going to ask you about Jesus when you're not fretting about where you live and your finances and all the other stuff that goes on in your life. Okay? That's what he says. He's going to cause them to ask. He's going to cause them to think about it. This is why Peter begins chapter 4. If you look at it, look at verse 1. He says, therefore, right? We always got to ask when we see the word therefore. Therefore is, why is it therefore? Okay? Because he's just told us in the previous chapter, right? That Christ suffered once for all for sins, the just for the unjust. So therefore, he says, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Hablizomai is the word in the Greek. It means to put on the armor. It's the same word that they use in Ephesians 6, right? Put on the armor of God. It means you're going to prepare yourself with weapons, okay? Not swords and guns, okay? You're going to prepare yourself with the gospel, with the truth of God's word. And the truth of God's word is that he's going to allow you to suffer so that he would draw others to himself. Okay? If you're armed with that, that kind of gives you a new perspective when you go into life, doesn't it? And the whole point is that we're going to have the same attitude and purpose about sin and suffering that the Lord Jesus Christ had when he went to the cross, right? We want to live and respond to the gospel in such a way that the world will be drawn to Christ. Simple. Now, generally speaking, like I said, it's hard for us, especially in the Western Hemisphere, to identify with biblical suffering because as the church, we've had it relatively easy. There's countries in the world where churches are being persecuted, they're being burnt down, Christians are being killed, right? But in the West, in the United States particularly, we have a pretty, there's nobody opposing us, right? Nobody opposing us. I mean, since we have no real moral standard in this country to begin with, right? There's no way anybody's going to push back against the modern church. We can pretty much act however we want to, and nobody's going to care. It's outside, I mean, I think of the occasional argument over homosexuality or abortion or same-sex marriage, right? The world really doesn't care. They're just pretty much indifferent to us. They don't care. Okay? And I think one of the primary reasons for this, I was thinking about this morning, is that we haven't really modeled righteousness for the world, have we? We don't. Our modern church just does not model righteousness, right? We have failed in our behavior to define sin for the world. The world has no idea what sin is. I heard an argument a couple weeks ago on the abortion debate, right? And so the young lady stood up in college, and it was about whether we should have abortions or not. And she said, well, there's no way, right? There's no way that a baby in its first trimester or whatever she was saying is actually a human being, okay? And I read a survey that said the reason most women go and get an abortion is because we've dumbed down the fact that that's a living being in them so much they don't actually see it as a sin, okay? And it's interesting because there's a law, right, that says if we commit homicide, that there's a punishment for that. There's a consequence for that. But even the law digresses and says because women don't understand that that is a living, human, thinking, breathing being, right? We cannot hold them culpable for homicide. Isn't that interesting? Okay? And I'm not dogging these women. Don't get me wrong here. I understand the social aspect of it, but what I'm saying is that even our own laws don't understand sin because we just haven't modeled righteousness. We haven't defined it for the world. The church has looked so much like the world now, people have no contrast. We look just like they do. We think just like they do. Heck, we got churches arguing for the right for a woman to have an abortion. And so that's not really the issue. The issue is that the church doesn't look very different than the world. And as a result, right, we are very rarely, if ever, as Peter says in verse 4, maligned by the world. We just aren't. Okay? And the real tragedy, as I said, is because the church has become so immersed in the world that the world no longer has a moral compass in which we define sin, right? I mean, when the church does not model holiness and righteousness, right, the holiness and righteousness of Christ, it relieves the world of the responsibility to even deal with their sin. They don't feel convicted. They don't even have a real good idea what sin is. You ever ask somebody if they've ever told a lie, right? I do that all the time. You ever talk about sin? Have you ever told a lie? Yeah, what does that make you? Human? It's just human to lie. Okay? They don't even see it as wrong. Ask them if they ever stole anything, though, and they'll deny it vehemently, even though they have. Okay? And so we have an interesting concept, especially in our society in this day and age. We live in a no-fault society. You ever notice that? It's everyone else's fault. Okay? Nobody takes responsibility. And so we haven't helped them to understand why they're in opposition to Christ. I mean, when we do not live in opposition to the world, right, we're really just giving approval to those around us to continue in the lifestyle that they're in. That's all. And I'm not talking about going out and telling somebody, hey man, that's a sin. You know, that's not what we do. We just live in such a way that people go, hey man, maybe this isn't the right thing. Maybe there's something else, right? That's the whole point. And this just really reveals that we really have no heart for the lost, right? Because we're just kind of willing to let them go on in their condemnation. Okay? That's what Peter's getting at. You guys can hide. I know you're being persecuted, and I know you're suffering, and I know that your circumstances aren't very comfortable for you, and you can go and hide. That's what we do best. But you're going to leave the world around you condemned. And so he wants them to respond appropriately to this, right? God has put you in this situation. He's causing you to go through these circumstances on purpose for the gospel of Christ. And so even though we consider ourselves righteous and holy, and rightly so, we have become content, Peter says, to just barely live above the standard ourselves, right? We don't want to be too different from the world because we don't want anyone to notice that we're Christians. We are content to look like the world, we're content to act like the world, and we're very content to have the same passions as the world. Okay? So they don't see the difference. They're like, so what? You love Jesus, I don't. Who cares? And the whole point is that the world is never going to be in opposition to what you believe. The world is never going to malign you if they never see a contrast between your life and their life. Remember, God is using a contrast between you and the world to draw a people to himself. The church has it so backwards these days. The church is trying to blend in with the world now, right? We're trying to play the same music. We're trying to do the same things. We're trying to give approval to the same passions, right? Because we feel like if we can get friendly and we can get close, right, that we can somehow transfer the righteousness of Christ to unbelievers. But God says that's not how it works, right? Jesus Christ came into the world not to get along with the world. He came to die for sin. I mean, think about it. Jesus was the most benevolent human being that ever lived on the earth. I'm talking about the nicest guy, okay? And the world hated his guts. I mean, they killed him, right? You don't kill people you love, apparently. And so we come in, right, after Christ, in the likeness of Christ, and we're trying to get along with the world, okay? Now, I'm not saying we got to be in opposition. I'm not saying go out and be offensive. That's not it at all. But your lifestyle should be a severe contrast to the lifestyle of the world. That's the whole point. And what is even more tragic is that much of the modern church is blending in, not because they ultimately think that it's going to be beneficial to the gospel of Christ. They're blending in. This is the truth, if we get down to the bottom of it. They're blending in to avoid persecution. You say, well, how do you know that, Pastor Sean? Just think about your own life. How many times you've been in your office and just shouted out, I love Jesus with all of my heart? You don't, do you? You're like, hey, got a little cross on your desk. Am I right? Okay. It's just the way we are. And Peter's saying, man, you can't be that way. You've got to come out of that because God's going to use these circumstances. We don't want to be perfect. Well, Sean, I hear this all the time. I can't really say anything about Christ at work because I could get fired. I was thinking about a movie last night. I don't want you to go watch this movie, please. Sometimes when I say these things, I get worried because that's the only thing you guys remember. Okay? I watched this movie a few years ago. It's called Predator. Okay? Arnold Schwarzenegger, right? One of my favorite action hero dudes. Right? I don't want you to go watch this now. I watched this back when I was a pagan, but I still remember the scene. There's this predator. He's an alien. And the way he sees people is he sees their heat signature. He sees their body. He kind of like infrared. And so one of the ways that Arnold Schwarzenegger hides from him is that he lays down in the mud and he covers himself with mud. And so when the predator comes up to him, right, he can't see him. He's looking all over the place. He can't see the heat signature. And I thought, what a great illustration for today, right? This is what Christians do. We hide ourselves in the mud of the world, right, so that people can't see who we really are. And Peter's saying, man, we can't do that anymore. It's not the way it works. So the question for all of us this morning is, what is our commitment going to be to the gospel of Christ? That's what Peter wants you to know. Man, what's your commitment going to be? Okay? What is your commitment going to be? Is it going to be to cover yourselves in the mud of the world so that your life will be easy and simple and free from persecution? Or is it going to be dedicated to Christ, right? The very person who died for you on the cross. Because if we truly say that we care about what God cares about, then it should reflect in our commitment that we have to Him. Do you understand? It should be reflected in our commitment that we have to Him. I heard a story a few weeks back, which I love. Guy's a total pagan, true story. Guy's a total pagan, right? He hates Jesus. He hates God. He hates religion. He hates all of that stuff. But he's on his way to go see this Christian speaker. And his friend says, hey, man, why are you going to see that guy? I thought you hated religion. I thought you hated Christ. I thought you hated God. And he goes, yeah, but the guy I'm going to watch believes Jesus and believes God and believes all those things about Christ. So I just want to go listen. And I thought, what an interesting statement, right? The world might not like you. They might even disagree with you. But you know what? The world generally believes someone who really is authentic and believes. Okay? Even the world can discern a nut job. I mean, there's a lot of religious nuts out there right now. The world goes, phew! Okay? There just is. They understand it. They see it. I think God kind of even shines a light on that garbage. And so you've been called to a real Christianity, you've been called to a real commitment. And Peter says the whole idea here is that your commitment to Christ can be measured. That's what he's saying. You want to know how committed you are to Christ? Well, you can measure it. How can you measure it? By the resistance you get from the world. Okay? If you're not getting any resistance from the world, maybe nobody knows what you believe. He says you can measure it by your resistance. Look at verse 4 with me real quick. This is great. I love this. Peter says, in all this, they, right, that's the world. In all this, the world is surprised that you do not run with them in the same excesses of dissipation. Peter says, this is how you can measure your commitment to Christ. The world is surprised that you don't go on like they do with their wicked and reckless living. That's what that word dissipation means. They're surprised you don't do that. Hey, man, you want to go? No, I don't want to do that. Well, why? I always said, you know what? When I became a Christian, I didn't leave my friends. They left me. It's the truth. I was like all ready to witness to everybody. I was telling everybody about Jesus. Didn't matter where I was, right? And all my friends just got sick of hearing it and just decided to go away. Okay? And so Peter says, look, they are surprised that you not run with them in the same dissipation of this reckless and wild living. And it says that they malign you. The word is the word blasphemeo. That's where we get a word blaspheme from. It means that they're going to ridicule and slander you, or they just talk about you behind their back either way. Okay? Kind of covers the whole gamut. The world's going to malign you. I love that. And so you got to ask yourself this morning, right? You got to think about this when Peter's talking about. Ask yourself, is the world ever surprised that you don't run with them? Are they? Has that ever happened to you, right? If that hasn't happened to you, then maybe something's wrong with your commitment to Christ. Are they ever surprised you don't want to do the things that they want to do? Right? Peter says their sensuality in verse 3, their lust. I love it, drinking parties. Isn't that great? Just kind of put it in there in the middle. Right? Their sensuality, their lust, their drinking parties, their idolatry, right? Says in verse 3. And I got to tell you, there are people in my life who are still in the world, and they try to entice me all the time, especially with sensuality. They'll send me links in an email, go, man, check this out. And I don't even open them anymore because I know better. Because they're always trying to trip me up, right? It's some lady walking around in a bikini or something, and I just delete them. They think it's funny. But I don't want to run with them in that, right? And so they think it's strange. I don't understand. Why do you do that? Or why don't you do that? Why don't you sit down and watch 55 episodes of some nasty Netflix series that you know you shouldn't be watching? Why won't you do that with us? Okay. And I tell them because I love Jesus more than I love that. And so I want to honor him with my eyes and my ears, the things that I touch. And I'm not perfect by any means. Okay? But I'm presenting a contrast. That's what I want to do. That's what I want to try to do anyway. Ask yourself, have you ever been maligned for your commitment to Christ? Anybody ever slander you? Anybody ever talk about you? Anybody ever have a comment, right? Oh, you guys are, you Jesus freaks are a bunch of nuts, right? You get that every once in a while. But the only way people are going to reject you like that is if they know what you believe, right? If you're speaking Christ. This word maligned, like I said, it means to blaspheme or slander or insult, right? Third question, is your commitment to the gospel or the way you live, I should say, an indictment to the world around you? Right? The way you live, does it cause anybody else to feel uncomfortable? We're not talking about what you say, okay? We don't want to be offensive as Christians, right? We want to give a reason for the hope that we have in Christ. Remember that verse we just read, with reverence, in other words, with reverence for God and gentleness towards the world. Okay, we don't run over people with what we believe. Hey, you shouldn't say swear. I hate when Christians do that. You shouldn't swear. Jeez, is that what we're going to worry about? Okay. We shouldn't go to R-rated movies, right? Telling unbelievers. Man, we don't care about all that stuff. All we care about is that they know Christ. He'll take care of all that stuff. Do you understand? We don't have to run over the world. We have a gentleness with the world. And Peter's saying, it's going to be by the way that you live, man. There's going to be a certain conviction to the world by the way you live because there's a contrast. Look at verse 5. Peter says that those who malign you will have to give an account someday to God who judges the living and the dead. And so if there's no contrast between light and dark in your life, how is the world ever going to know that there's a judge for all this stuff? I mean, I've had people come to me and go, oh, Pastor Sean, be so proud of me. I witnessed Jesus Christ and the gospel to these people when I was at the party the other night smoking dope with them. What do you think those people are going to do? They're going to keep smoking their dope. I don't care if they smoke dope, okay? But they're going to be no closer to Christ than they are now. Do you understand? I want them to be transformed. I don't want to change their behavior. I'm not their moral compass. But the way I live for Christ, the way that I glorify Christ by the way I speak about him, the way I love him, the way I follow him, it's going to be attractive to the world. That's what God promises. Not blending in with them, but being in opposition to that. You don't have to make your opposition known if you're just living the way that you're supposed to live. Okay? The world already knows. Ever have somebody come up to you and go, you can't judge me. I didn't even say nothing. I'm not judging you. What are you talking about, right? So it's going to be a contrast, right? It's going to be a contrast. There's going to be an indictment to the world. That's what Peter's saying. And the point is it the only, like I said, the only way the world's ever going to know that there's even someone to judge is if they see a contrast in your life. I mean, when the people of God choose to, like, run with the world, right, really what we're choosing is to leave the world in their own condemnation, like I said. We're choosing to leave them apart from salvation. Talk about the most unloving thing you can possibly do in the world. It's to go and run with them and leave them in their depravity. That is absolutely appalling to me. So Peter lays out these three commitments, and that's what I want to finish with this morning, is three commitments to help you, okay? To help you to remember how to walk in this world, to help you to remember how to respond to your suffering, to help you to remember, right, why God has put you in this place, why God has called you to the gospel of Christ. There's three commitments, right? How to live and respond in the world, and this commitment for how we are to witness to the world, in other words. That blending in with the world is never going to draw unbelievers to Christ. That it is only by contrast that God is going to cause the world to ask, hey man, what is this hope that you have? Why aren't you shaken by the same things we're shaken about? Why aren't you worried about the same things that we're worried about? Now, where do we get this idea from? Look back at chapter 3 real quick, just a quick review. Okay? There's two exhortations that Peter gets. We already looked at one back in chapter 3, and he's going to give us another one at the end of chapter 4. And then what we're talking about today is kind of sandwiched in the middle, but I want you to look at this. Look back at chapter 3, verses 13 through 16. Remember, we read this already, but I just want to do this quick review to kind of orient you. Then we're going to talk about these three commitments. Verse 13, Peter says, be zealous for what is good. Remember that? Be zealous for what is good. And the reason he says be zealous for what is good is not so the world will come up and go, hey, you're such a good person, we love you, can we know Jesus? That's not what he's doing it for. He says be zealous for what is good because the world is less likely to push back against what is good. Do you understand? Okay. If we do good things, I'm not doing good things so the world will go, hey, Pastor Sean, you're such a great... I'm doing good things because I want to please Christ, but I also know that the world is less likely to push back against things that we do good, right? So he says, be zealous for what is good. Verse 14, he says, know that you're blessed, right? And the reason you're blessed is because in your suffering, in your trials, in your circumstances, in your slander, all those things that happen to you, he says you're being identified with Christ. The only way that somebody is, listen to me here, the only way anybody's ever going to malign you is if they know you belong to Christ, okay? And so they're going to malign you for that. And he says, hey, be blessed, right? Because you're identified with Christ. Somebody sees Christ in you. Verse 15, set up Christ in your heart, right? Be content, be committed to him so that you have an answer for the hope that you have in Christ. Verse 16, it says, keep a good conscience. I'm telling you, the best tool for witnessing is a clean conscience, folks. Okay, you can't sit in front of your computer, men, and look at porn all day and then go out and tell somebody about the love of Jesus. Not going to work. Okay? No glory in it. There's no glory in it. Okay? You are not speaking well of God. And then in chapter 4, look at this. Same thing he says in chapter 4. Look down at verse 12. Same thing. This is what he's framing up for us. Down in verse 12, chapter 4, he says, do not be surprised at your trials as though something is strange is happening to you. God is using these things on purpose, right? To draw the world to himself. Verse 13, it reveals the glory of Christ in you, right? In other words, same thing. You're being identified with Jesus. Verse 14, you are blessed to be identified with Christ. Verse 16, your suffering is for God's glory. Verses 17 and 18, salvation came through suffering in the first place. Verse 19, so we should always trust that God is doing all things for good. You with me? And then sandwiched right in the middle of all that is Peter's exhortation that we're looking at today. Three commitments. Three commitments. Peter's saying, in essence, right, knowing that God is going to use your difficult circumstances to prove your faith and to reconcile the world to himself, what's your commitment going to be? That's what he's saying. Three commitments that help us really portray, project, witness a Christ-likeness for the world. So look at number one. And these are fairly quick. Okay, I want you to remember them. Thought about giving you a handout so you could put them on your refrigerator. maybe spray paint on the side of your car, whatever you like to do. Okay? That would be a commitment to Christ, wouldn't it? That'd be awesome. I'm committed. Hey, I got to tell you, and I don't want you to think this is weird. God has never called us to go out and put a sandwich board on, okay, and walk around the street saying the end is coming. Okay? That's not what real Christianity is. Those are what we would call nut jobs. Are you with me? Okay? We're not trying to be an offense to the world. We're trying to love the world. We're just trying to say, hey, you know what? We know something about this God, and we know something about this Jesus. This is what he's done for my life, man, and I just pray this for you. Okay? I just pray this for you. Commitment number one, be committed to the same attitude as Christ. Be committed to the same attitude, right? Therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, right? And so the idea here is that the same way that Christ patiently endured his suffering for the gospel so that he would redeem a people for himself is the same attitude we are to arm ourselves with, right? Jesus didn't come to get along with the world, but he came to die for sin. That's what we need to remember. I mean, think about it, right? Understanding the purpose and plan of God in your suffering, like I said, takes the sting out of it, doesn't it? Because really, the worst thing that can happen to you, okay, the least thing that can happen to you is you get fired. Are you with me? The worst thing you can happen to you, or I should say, the best thing that can happen to you is that they kill you. I know that sounds heinous, and everybody goes, oh, that's so horrible. No, it's not. Because check it out. There's no more worries. There's no more suffering. And most of all, there's no more sin, and you are with Christ in heaven forever. Are you with me? Okay? Believe me, you're not going to be worried about this world in heaven. You're not going to care. And so that's the absolute best and the worst thing that could happen to you. I mean, think about it. This life is just a continuing battle with our sin. It's a continuing battle with depravity. It's a continuing battle with darkness. Okay? You get relieved from that, you're in. Okay? That's why Peter down in verse 6, if you look at it, he says, for the gospel has been preached for the purpose, for the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead. Though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. All he's saying there simply is, look, there were people that believed Christ, and now they're dead, they're martyred. That's what he's talking about. Okay? And they were judged in the flesh, right? Who judged them? The world, didn't they? And he said, but they're not worried about it anymore because now they're living truly for the will of God in heaven. Okay? So no more worries, right? Jesus came to take away your sin, to take away the one thing that separated us from God. This is why Peter means when he says Christ has ceased from sin. It's not that Jesus had sin in his life, right? It's that sin caused him to go to the cross. Sin is what killed him on the cross, our sin. And so he died for that. He died to that. He died to kill sin. Jesus came to kill the condemnation of sin in your life. And so having the same attitude as Christ means that we are also committed to killing the sin in our life. Are you with me? It means we don't want to run with the world. We don't want to continue in that life that we used to have because we have a new life. I mean, not only for the sake of righteousness, but also for the sake of the lost, right? As I said, running with the world will never lead them to Christ. It will only solidify their opposition to him. Why? Because they'll say, right, and they do, well, you know what? You're really no different than me, so why do I need Jesus again? It's true. That's how the world reasons it. How do I know that? Because 20 years ago, that was me. I was running around with Christians at drinking parties and dissipation and whatever they wanted to do. And they would say, well, we believe in Jesus. I said, well, I must be okay if you're okay. And so I didn't see a need for Christ. I figured God would just work it out in the end, right? Jesus Christ died in the flesh, it says, to keep you from sin. So arm yourselves with the same purpose so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lust of men. That's not how we want to live anymore. Which brings me to point number two. Second commitment. Be committed to the passions of Christ and not the passions of the world. be committed to the passions of Christ and not the passions of the world. This is what he says in verse 2. We live in the flesh no longer. It just means all of those things that are attractive to us, and they still are. Okay, you guys can testify to that. When you become a believer of Jesus, when you get saved by Christ, all those old things don't go away. Okay, they're all still there. Okay? But you're going to decide to put those away. I don't have those. Remember I told you, and I've said this a million times, when you believe and trust in Christ, when you become saved, I guess I could say, God doesn't come along and take away all your old passions. Did you know that? He just doesn't. You know what he does instead? He gives you new passions. Okay? And we're like that in the world. Think about it just practically in the world. Right? We loved the 32-inch plasma TV, didn't we? We were like, man, that thing is beautiful. And man, I love that thing, and I could watch it all the time. And woo, look at that. And then they came out with a 50-incher. When you brought that puppy home and you put it next to the 32-incher, did you care about the 32-incher anymore? No. You were like, oh my God, this thing is magnificent, right? And that thing's in the garage collecting dust and you don't even like it anymore. That's what God does with you. He brings in new passions. Guess what your new passion is? Christ. And so all those other things just kind of go away. I didn't set out when I got saved, okay, today I'm going to stop drinking. Okay? I drank for like another 2 years, I think, after that. But God just slowly took that away. I mean, it's not that there's anything wrong with drinking, biblically speaking, other than getting plastered. But God just took it away, kind of subtle. But he left some other things there that I still deal with to this day. Okay? But he's giving me more and more new passions to outweigh those old passions. You ever see a two-year-old, right, and they're playing with a toy? You hold a sucker in front of them. Boy, what's their new passion? Am I right? That toy goes on the floor and they're like, ah, you know. That's what God does with us. He holds a new passion in front of your eyes. Changes the way you think, okay? Be committed to the passions of Christ. The lust of men here, epithymia, just means, you guys know what that word epidermis is, right? Yeah, it's the skin. That's the word epithymia in the Greek. Just means the external. It just means those things that attract you in this world. He says, put away those passions. Put away the lust of men. Of the world, and when he says men, he's talking about just people. They have these passions, but that's not your passion anymore. You have Christ as your passion. I mean, if we truly understand the gospel of Christ and we truly understand that Christ suffered and died for our sin, then this should cause us sort of to go, hey man, maybe that's not really what I want anymore. In other words, we begin to love the things that Jesus loves, and we begin to hate the things that Jesus hates. Remember, by very nature, God, Jesus, hates sin. He has to. Remember, he's pure light. He can't even look upon darkness. And so he hates that stuff. And so that becomes, if we claim to have the nature of Christ in us, then that should start to become our passion. It's not that we set out in the morning every day and go, today I'm not going to, you know, that's like the wrong way to go about your Christian walk. Do you understand? Our Christian walk is not about killing everything in our life. Our Christian walk is about loving everything over here more. Okay? If you're all bent up on how you're not going to sin, then you just become a slave again to sin. Do you understand? Because all your whole life is dedicated to what you're not going to do instead of what you should be doing. I don't even think about my sin that way. I just go, you know what, today, Jesus, help me to love you more, and hopefully all that stuff will be in the background. Okay? So he wants you to have new passions. And Jesus' passion is to glorify the Father, right? To seek and save the lost. So he died to himself, and he died on the cross for your sin. And Peter says, have that same attitude. And so if we're not passionate, like I said, about the things of Christ, then why should the world be passionate about it? Okay? Look at verse 3. It says, for the time has already passed, right? It is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. All he's saying there, that word Gentiles is just the word for sinners. Okay? Gentiles and Jews. That's the biblical context. Remember, Gentiles, whenever it uses that word, is referring to people that don't know God. Okay? So he says, you used to run like that when you were a Gentile, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In other words, Peter's just saying, you know what? You already tried that stuff, and there was no satisfaction in it. Not really. Not really. We think there is, but not really. The old life was empty and vain, and so now we have this new life in Christ. So a good witness to the world, Peter says, is be committed to the same attitude as Christ has, right? Die to your sin. Be committed to the passions of Christ, not the passions of the world. Third one, last one. Be committed to the will of God. Be committed to the will of God. No matter what's happening in your life. Okay? That's what Peter's getting at. Man, you guys are suffering. Some of you guys are even dying. But I want you to be committed to the will of God. Don't run and hide. Don't run and hide. The will of God is that you go out and you tell everybody else about Jesus faithfully. Don't run and hide. He says in verse 2, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. And so, like I said, this word lust, it's just another word for passion, right? And if we're to look back in Peter's letter where he uses that word again, there's two other places he uses it, and it has to do with the will of God. I want you to see this, and I put them up on the board. The first one is found in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. It says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust, right? That's the epiphumia, that's the former passions which were yours in ignorance, right? You didn't know God. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Okay? It just means do those things that Christ has called you to do. Okay? You're holy, remember, by status, not because you're actually holy. Okay? Most of our actions are pretty unholy all the time. But God says you're holy because He called you out of the darkness. And so the will of God, or the passion that we should have, is to be obedient children. That's what he says. Look at the second verse. This is in 1 Peter 2. We've already looked at this one. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers, remember, socially, to abstain from fleshly lust. There's that word, epithumia, which wage war against the soul. In other words, you know that when you're running with the world and you kind of go, oh, maybe I shouldn't be doing this. Okay? It wars against your soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, the unbelieving world, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, what are they going to slander you for as evildoers? Got any idea what that means? It's just preaching the gospel. The world calls us evildoers because we preach about Christ. You don't believe me? Go into Lyra's today and start preaching Christ. Okay? They will slander you as evildoers. You Christians hate everybody. You hear that on the news every night. Right? No, we don't hate everybody. It's exactly the opposite, right? We love. Man, we want to love people. We're like, hey, man, you're missing this thing. This 70 years is nothing. This is a grain of sand in all of the sand of the universe, and you're going to exchange that grain of sand for eternity. I don't want you to do that. And it says, they may be because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. In other words, even though we go out there and we get slandered and the world pushes back against us, God's going to use it to save people. It says that they're going, see, that's our number one goal, right, is to glorify God. They're going to glorify God, it says, in the day of visitation. When is that? When Christ returns. There's going to be believers that even slandered us, but God caused to believe the gospel, that are going to know Him and have eternity with Him. Man, that's a beautiful thing. In the same way that Christ went to the cross in order to redeem the world, is the same way God is going to use you now in the likeness of Christ to redeem the world. And guess how Jesus did that? He died on the cross. And that's what Peter's saying. Man, look at the big purpose here. Look at the big picture here. Okay? There are going to be people that glorify. And this is really our primary motivation for our commitment to Christ, that God would be glorified, right? What does that mean, to glorify God, right? It just simply means that we speak well of Him. we speak well of God, right? It simply means that we believe and we trust Him. It simply means that we are committed to His will. That's what it means to glorify. That glorifies God because it conveys, right, that we believe Him. And so Peter says, therefore, right, since Christ has died in the flesh, since He gave Himself up for the salvation of the world, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, right? Be committed to die to the sin in your life, right? Be committed to put away the old passions of the world and be committed to live for the will of God. Amen? Heavenly Father, thank You for Your words. You know what? Sometimes I feel like I'm preaching to the choir, Lord. We know this. We know it. And then we go out and we do battle. We just do. You immediately put us in a situation where we could glorify You, where we could be a powerful witness for Christ, and we chicken out. Because ultimately, we're afraid of our own reputation more than we are Your reputation. I know it. I know it. Nobody's immune to this. And so, Lord, I'm just praying this morning, honestly and earnestly, that You would give us courage. I know sometimes we're more bold with the world than we are with our own families. We kind of lose courage with people we know well. And so, Lord, I'm just praying for strength in that, that You would use this opportunity and this teaching this morning mightily to compel us, Lord, to be faithful to this, to be committed to the gospel of Christ, to be true to those things that You have called us, not because we're trying not to do something wrong, but because we genuinely love what we're doing that's right. And for those of us here, Lord, that are struggling with sin in our life, that keep falling into the same rut over and over and over, I'm praying for them. That You would bring a new passion into their life, Father, that would outshine, that would outlight, that would outdo the old passions that they had, Father, that they would be able to walk away without worry and without fret. I pray for us in here that are probably enduring some form of persecution or suffering because of what they believe about Christ. I don't know what the circumstance is, but I'm just praying that they would be strengthened by this message today, that they would understand that no matter what happens, God has all these things lined up for you ahead of time, that He has prepared all of these good works before the foundation of the world, the Bible says. And so, Lord, let that be true. Let that just be the strength of our heart. Keep testing us. Keep working our muscles, our faith muscles, Father, not that we would become weaker, but that we would become stronger. So we thank You, Lord Jesus, for all of these truths today. We pray this in Your wonderful name. Amen.